There are so many different types of attitudes and behaviors common among those who call themselves Christian. Now, this is not shocking news to anyone. I mean, we all recognize the variety in personalities that people have. And maybe you've observed various behavioral tendencies that are found in different Christian circles. For instance, one group may emphasize biblical theology and an accurate understanding of God and His attributes. Whereas another group may downplay sound doctrine and they emphasize instead the importance of strong faith. Now, what you can end up with in either of these two extremes is either, on the one side, a heartless intellectualism, or on the other side, a mindless spiritualism. So both extremes can prove to be problematic. But Christians need both. We need both a right understanding of Christ and the gospel, and we need a firm faith in God's sovereign hand at work in our lives. Every Christian should be growing in both areas. Now, do you tend to gravitate toward either of those two extremes? I, for one, tend to toward that first extreme, the intellectualism. But God is patient with His children. He lovingly guides us. He helps us, especially in those areas in which we are weak. Now, that doesn't mean that it's okay to remain as immature Christians. We ought to be seeking after God's ways. We ought to be growing in our desire to walk in obedience to the Lord. And God is prompting His children to stay on the right path. And sometimes He has to do this rather forcefully. After all, we can be slow learners at times. Well, how does God direct the believer? He often does this through His Word and through other Christians. So we would do well to listen to Him and follow His ways. Well, by now it should be evident that this is how Jesus led and taught His disciples. The disciples were also slow learners. They were rebuked for their displays of weak faith. Yet Jesus was patient and persistent with these disciples. He loved them perfectly. He desired what was best for them. Even though they displayed worldly desires such as power, prestige, and material provisions, Jesus knew what they needed most. Now, those of us who have put our faith in God, who are His disciples, can learn from this. We need to trust that the Lord provides what is best for His children. Like the disciples, we also live in a faithless generation. And we may be tempted to turn our attention to the cares of this world, to those things that so easily distract us or entertain us or satisfy our unhealthy cravings. What we need most is to follow Christ, not the world. Today I'll be reading from Matthew 17, and you can follow along as I read verses 14 through 21. Matthew 17. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Him and, kneeling before Him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. This is God's holy word. Now, this passage reminds us of some of the hills and valleys that are found in the Christian life. Throughout the Bible, we're given display after display of all that's common to humanity. We see men and women who experience joy and success in one account, but then heartbreak or selfishness in the very next text. But that's life in this imperfect world. And yet this is the world that our holy God created and the one he came down to 2,000 years ago. Last week we saw that Jesus and three of his disciples had that amazing mountaintop experience in which Jesus revealed his supreme glory. But as they departed from that place, we see how they stepped back into what we might call real life once again. They were faced with this difficult challenge of helping a suffering boy. We also notice here the stark contrast between our great and awesome God, who is more powerful than anyone or anything, and those imperfect, self-centered individuals who came near to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He is able to perform amazing signs and wonders. He has the words of eternal life, and he came down to us from heaven. The disciples were fearful, and they were slow to understand Jesus' words. While the crowds were fickle and often seemed excited only about receiving a meal or healing, they wanted their physical needs met. But friends, are we any better? Sometimes we complain that God doesn't give us what we want. We think that we deserve more than what he has given us, and we're impatient with others. We're so quick to point out the faults of other people, and yet we ignore our own plank in the eye sins. We get angry and excited about our favorite sports teams, but we become bored with the worship service. We complain about music or the appearance of the church, and yet we're indifferent about those respectable sins that are overlooked in many of our churches. Do we wonder why God doesn't bless us? Maybe we need to read through Revelation 2 through 3 once again and examine ourselves. What would God say about us, about our attitudes and our behaviors? If we say that we know God, then we need to live as if we actually believe that. In our passage, Jesus is met by a man whose son had been suffering terribly from epilepsy. And to make matters worse, there was this demon torturing the boy during his seizures. The boy would convulse and end up being thrown and falling into the fire or the water, it says here. So to say that the father was worried about his son is an understatement. This man was desperate. And so he came to Jesus for help. Now, Jesus was very accustomed to healing other people who had similar problems. But Jesus wasn't going to heal someone simply because that person made a request, but he acted according to his Father's will. He lived a life in which he was completely obedient to the Father. And that's what he told his disciples. Just before this, he said he was going to go into Jerusalem, that he would suffer and die at the hands of his enemies. Yet he says, this must happen because it was God's plan all along. You see, his suffering was even prophesied in passages such as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. But it wasn't as if the Father simply desired to have Jesus suffer. But Jesus' sacrificial death would atone for the sins of God's people. And he would rise on the third day. He would ascend into heaven. And this gives us the assurance that we can experience eternal life as well. You see, Jesus was focused on the eternal. He desired to give people spiritual blessings, that fallen men and fallen women could have their sins forgiven. forgiven, that they could be saved. Now, many of the people who came near to Jesus, however, were seeking to have their physical desires met. The disciples, for instance, did not want Jesus to suffer and die. They had other plans for him. They wanted to rule alongside Jesus in an earthly kingdom. And now we see here another man who was focused on the temporary, on the physical. He came to Jesus with a problem that he wanted fixed. He said that he desired his son would be healed of these terrible seizures, which is understandable. Evidently, this boy was brought first to the disciples, but the disciples were not able to help him. And now we see that this father was displeased with the disciples. He was losing confidence that there was any hope for his son. He wanted there to be a physical healing, but Jesus' desire went much further than this. You see, Jesus knew that even though suffering is painful, it can be used for good. And so once again, Jesus would perform a healing in order to point people to God and to glorify him and to show himself as Christ. Well, now just notice Jesus' response to the Father's comment here. Most of us tend to think of Jesus as very meek and mild-mannered, which he is. But there were times when Jesus showed his displeasure with sinful, self-centered men. And that's what we see in our passage. Sometimes I get the feeling that Jesus had a lot of those moments in which he was thinking, well, what's wrong with you people? Why are you so thick-skulled? Just wake up already. But you can see his rebuke here toward these people who never seem to be satisfied. He says of them, O faithless and twisted or perverse generation. Do you remember what Jesus said of the people back in Matthew 12? He called them an evil and adulterous generation. He said the same thing back in chapter 16 as well. It seems that these crowds that Jesus spent his time around were not much different than that wilderness generation, those people that Moses brought out of Egypt. And if we remember what God called them, he called them stubborn. He called them stiff-necked. These are the same people who witnessed God's plagues on Egypt, who saw the Red Sea open up before them. They had manna sent down from heaven, and they witnessed God's presence on Mount Sinai. And what did they do? They were displeased. They asked for more food, more water. God, you're not giving us enough. So they made for themselves a golden calf idol to worship. Why does it seem like God's people are so often unsatisfied? We see here that the people wanted to receive God's blessings in his physical healings when they should have desired to walk in obedience to God. Their desire should have been to have hearts that are pure. And it's no wonder that Jesus rhetorically asked them, how long am I to bear with you? So we can see from this passage that Jesus was not an emotionless stoic. Maybe you think that emotions just get in our way, that we need to think logically instead. But we shouldn't go too far to either side, either acting purely by emotion, or, on the other hand, putting aside all emotions, you know, like Vulcans. Jesus wasn't like Mr. Spock. This is the same Jesus who drove people out of the temple with a whip, right? But unlike us, Jesus never gave in to sinful anger. He used his emotions in a positive, God-honoring way. Jesus is zealous for God's glory, and his holy passions drove him to do what is right. And that's what we see here as well. Jesus showed compassion toward the boy, he affirmed his own messiahship, and he glorified God. Now, do we ever become good and angry like Jesus? I mean, how do we feel when God is dishonored? Are we apathetic about it? Or are we driven to speak the truth about God and contend for the faith? In Mark chapter 9, in Mark's gospel, which also details this account, Mark gives us a little more extended of a conversation between Jesus and this father. Listen to these verses starting at verse 21 in Mark 9. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." We see here in Mark's gospel that the man said that these seizures had been happening for a very long time. But notice what he says to Jesus. He says, "If you can do anything." Now, can you see why Jesus was so frustrated with some of these people? If you can. The problem wasn't if Jesus was able to help the boy. The problem was a lack of faith, both from the father and from the disciples. Jesus told this man, "All things are possible for the one who believes." But like the disciples, this man displayed weak faith. He said, "Yeah, sure, I believe that you can heal this boy, Jesus," but he needed help in those areas in which his faith was small. He said, "Help my unbelief." Now, do we ever have that kind of faith? I mean, it's there, but perhaps it's not very strong. If so, God can help grow our faith. And sometimes he does this through trials. We see how God brings us through those hard times as we depend upon him. This often helps us to deepen our faith when we see that God has been working for us. Jesus is patient with us, but sometimes his loving hand that guides us feels more like a shove. We just need to trust him when we are weak. Like I said before, Jesus used this as an occasion, as an opportunity to display his power, to show his compassion, and to glorify the Father. This boy was going to be healed. Jesus rebuked the demon, and the boy was healed instantly. Jesus was not a fraud. He didn't perform magic tricks. He had the power to heal, and his results were instantaneous. Even though the crowd, the disciples, and the father all had small faith, Jesus was going to display his power over spiritual darkness. Jesus would receive the glory, and the boy received his healing. Again, this demon evidently had been adding to the boy's suffering for a very long time, but Jesus showed both the people and the demon whose power is stronger. In Mark chapter 9, we are told that that demon gave one last-ditch effort to torture the boy, to cause him to convulse one last time before it was forced to leave the child. Jesus commanded this evil spirit to leave that boy, to never return. You see, Jesus' compassion caused him to do something positive, to relieve the boy's suffering. This is what we call love in action. And this is a result of genuine faith, the faith that moves mountains. And when Jesus saw, or when the disciples saw Jesus was able to drive out this demon, they had a question for him. They asked, why were they not able to perform this healing? I mean, they had the power to do these things before. If you remember back in Matthew 10, Jesus gave the apostles power to cast out demons, and they did this throughout the land. This time, however, their efforts were fruitless. So what's the deal here? Well, Jesus tells them their problem. He says, because of your little faith. Now, they heard that phrase before, hadn't they? You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, Jesus said to his disciples and to those gathered around that they were not to worry, that God would provide for your needs, O you of little faith. And you remember when they were sitting on that boat in that great storm, and Jesus again reprimanded them, saying, why are you so afraid, O you of little faith? And then later on, Peter started to sink in the water when he was walking toward Jesus. And he took his eyes off Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So do you get the feeling that maybe the faith of these disciples wasn't all that impressive? Once again, here in Matthew 17, the disciples were confronted with their own limitations and their small faith. Of all people, Jesus' disciples should have had great faith. But that wasn't the case. Instead, it was that Roman centurion in Matthew 8 and that Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 are the two that Jesus recognized as having great faith. It wasn't these Jews, these disciples, but those Gentiles that Jesus commended for having strong faith. And that should have humbled the disciples. They had a hard time simply trusting in Jesus. Perhaps their confidence in driving that demon out was in their own power and their own greatness instead of placing their confidence in the Lord. So what kind of faith was necessary for these disciples? Jesus said, even if their faith was like that of a grain of mustard seed, they could move mountains. He says, nothing will be impossible for you. Now we know from one of Jesus' parables that a mustard seed symbolizes something very small that can grow into something much larger. These disciples were impotent in driving out that demon because their faith was insufficient. True faith, on the other hand, can accomplish much. So again, what kind of faith is Jesus talking about here? Well, this is where we need to be very careful in how we interpret this passage. Some people use this passage to promote their word of faith, a charismatic brand of Christianity. We see this from preachers such as Benny Hinn, Bill Johnson, Kenneth Copeland. So let us consider what true faith actually looks like. True faith is a faith that develops. It grows. It's not the kind of faith that says, well, I used to believe, but now I'm not so sure. Instead, over time, our faith in God ought to be getting stronger. Why is this? Well, the Holy Spirit works in us, helps the believer to trust in God the more we abide with Him. You see, that's the key. Jesus told His disciples that they must abide in Him. John 15:4. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. As we continue to follow Christ, our faith in Him grows, since He proves His faithfulness to His people. True faith is also genuine. We can't just say that we have faith. It's not as if there's power in our mere words. You can't just say the right words to show that you believe in Jesus. But our faith must come from a strong conviction, a deep trust in God. What does Hebrews 11:1 say? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't have to see signs and wonders in order to believe. In fact, Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So don't tell me that you have faith because at one time you made a profession of faith, that you prayed a prayer, but what do you believe right now? Do you trust Christ this day as your Savior? Another thing that can be said about true faith is that if it affects the whole person, that is your mind, your will, your attitude, your actions. True faith is not just a head knowledge about God. True faith changes you. According to Paul, the Christian believer is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Just because you say that you believe God, it doesn't mean that your faith is real. James said, even the demons believe and shudder. But to know Christ is to love Him. Your will is going to be more conformed to His will. You desire what He desires. You hate what He hates. James also says the Christian's faith is a faith that works, that acts. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And later he says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So do you have a dead faith or do you have a living faith? Your faith should cause you to act in accordance with God's will. Paul admits that we are saved by grace through faith, but he then says we will carry out good works. Ephesians 2:8-10. If your faith does not cause you to act in obedience to Christ, then can you really claim to have genuine faith? Lastly, true faith is placed in the only one who will never let us down. Our faith is in Christ. It seems as though these disciples were trusting in their own power and their own abilities. Therefore, they were not able to drive out that demon. But even small mustard seed faith can accomplish great things if that faith is placed in Christ. It is God. It is not you, not me, not these disciples, but God who is the one who moves mountains. Jesus is the one who drove out that demon because He is God. He is omnipotent. And we can trust Him even when things seem at their worst. That doesn't mean that we're going to get whatever we want. But we trust that God gives us what is best. These disciples are told one more reason why their faith was insufficient, that they couldn't drive out that demon. Not only did they need to act in faith, but this faith needed to be accompanied by prayer and fasting. This was the main emphasis in Mark's gospel account. Evidently, this demon was more powerful, and the disciples needed to show a greater dependence on God through prayer and fasting. Like these disciples, we will not be able to accomplish much unless we have true faith. We must completely depend upon Christ, that He would work in our lives. So friends, how is your faith? What are you trusting in? We all put our faith in something. Maybe you put your trust in hard work or in the economy, or maybe you put your trust in political leaders or other people or God or maybe a false god. But we need to have genuine faith, a strong faith in Christ. He can move mountains. I cannot. Just like Jesus and His disciples, we are also living in a faithless generation. Our culture tends to be cynical, distrusting, godless, self-centered. How does that affect us? I think I can say with confidence that this faithless culture has influenced the church. Many of us can get caught up in the cares of the world. We prefer entertainment to obedience and submission to God. We want things our way. Maybe we imagine a God that we can control, a God made in our image instead of the other way around. But that's just a pagan God. like Cain, do we think God should grant us our desires just because we bring him a small, worthless offering? We need to worship God in spirit and truth. May we have true, genuine faith. The kind of faith we see in Galatians 2:20. Can we say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to trust Christ. He is with us, and he will never forsake us if we are his. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful once again that you have done the work sufficient to save us. May we have genuine faith, that we trust in you, that we don't trust in our own good works to save us, that we don't trust in whatever prayer or thing that we did that's why I'm saved. No, we are saved by grace through faith because of Christ. We must have faith in you. Let us be a people who practice our faith, who reach out to those who are hurting, who trust in you to accomplish great things in our lives. Even trusting you when we suffer, knowing that our lives are in your hands, and your hands are all-powerful. May we proclaim your truth and point people to you. And may our faith be the kind of faith that is genuine, that is growing, that acts, affects our whole person, and most of all, that it's a faith in Christ. Amen.